Thank you, ladies. You may be seated. Mel and Anna, grateful for y'all. Pull out your green sheets and we'll pray through these prayer requests together now. We thank you, Lord, that you are always on the throne. That when we are surrounded by brokenness and despair, we can know still of your goodness. We thank you, Jesus, that you drank the cup of sorrow that was ours to drink, so that we might experience your joy, even in the midst of our sorrow. We lift up to you the family and friends of our dear friend Jody. We pray for Stephanie, for Lois's son, for Laura, for this young daughter, for a mother. We pray for Elaine. God, would you bring all of the fullness of your kingdom to these that we have prayed for. We also lift up to you these folks whose names are on our hearts this morning. We believe, Jesus, that you are at work, that you are still performing miracles. Give us eyes to see, that we would behold your glory, that we would celebrate who you are. Give us the faith to believe for all of these that we've prayed for. In your name and for your glory, amen. We are moving this morning, ladies, into the miracles, out of the parables. And as you did your homework this week, thanks to Bob Krulish for writing that, we looked at our very first miracle. I want to tell you about a couple last November that got married in Ohio, and their names are Jeff and Rebecca Payne. And as they left for the reception, which is our culture often now, do you know we've performed very few weddings now here at the church because destination weddings are the norm now. Our culture has kind of moved towards event centers or outdoor places as places to have weddings. And then oftentimes there's another location for the reception. Used to be the culture was you got married in the church and your reception was in the fellowship hall, right? But nowadays it's different. So this couple in Ohio had their wedding, and then on their way to their reception location, they got stuck in a traffic jam on I-35, one of those where you can put the car in park because you're going nowhere. And as they sat in traffic, somebody in another car looked over and saw her in her wedding dress and him in his tuxedo, and then rolled down their windows and said to them, "Are you on your way to the wedding?" And they said, "No, we just got married. We're on the way to the reception." And the idea occurred to this person, "You're missing your first dance. Let's get out of the cars and clear out a spot on the freeway and pull up Alison Krauss's song that was your first dance song." And here they are dancing in the middle of I-35. Isn't that crazy? And what was kind of a sad moment for this couple turned into this really beautiful, joyful moment that they'll treasure forever, right? That their first dance was on the freeway with car headlights and somebody's iPhone playing Spotify out of their car. Hopefully the kind without commercials, right? Oftentimes in weddings, things don't go quite as planned. And this morning, we'll look at a wedding that Jesus attended with his five disciples at the very beginning of his ministry, and how things weren't going quite as the family had planned, and what Jesus did in response to that. I've got two pieces of art that I want to show you. One I've used before that you might recognize, and this is Jesus turning the water to wine. It's by a contemporary artist whose name is Morgan Weisling, I think is his last name. And there's some beautiful parts about this painting. It shows the secrecy, where this miracle happened. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't, you know, do this elaborate, like, I'm here, you know, kind of a miracle to announce the beginning of his ministry, but he did something that was a little bit off to the side where people had to be paying attention to have noticed that something happened if they noticed at all. These people knew, the servants knew something was up. And in this painting, it shows kind of Jesus actually acting, you know, doing something. It's not true to the text exactly. We don't know that Jesus, you know, did anything. There was no waving of the hands or, you know, special words or whatever. They just did as he was telling them, and this was the end result. And then you see Mary kind of peering in right back here as she's watching what's unfolding. We'll talk more about Mary. Then one of the most famous paintings is this one that hangs at the Louvre in Paris. It was painted in 1563 by an Italian painter, I think, Veronese. It's the largest painting at the Louvre. It's ginormous, as you can tell. 22 feet by 32 and a half feet. Ginormous. I mean, the Louvre, the collection at the Louvre, I don't know how many thousands upon thousands of paintings that they have, and this one is the biggest. It's one of these crazy kind of paintings, too, where you're like, wait, where is Jesus? Like, is he in there somewhere? Here he is right there, right in the middle. And here at the center, I'm going to talk a little bit more about what's happening here, but here's the water being poured, the jugs of wine being poured out. And then all, look at these people up here. They're like hanging on the edge at this wedding. This must have been like, you know, some kind of wedding, according to all of these people moving about the painting. We're going to come back and talk about this painting a little bit more at the very end. So I'm going to read our text to us from John 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll just leave that up there for you to contemplate as you listen to the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. Now, it's an interesting thing the way there's some details that we wonder about, like, what was the bridegroom's response? You know, what did he say? He knew they hadn't done that. He knew they hadn't saved the best for last. So what was his response in that moment? Did he clarify? No, I think we were out of wine. I don't know. Who knows? I mean, there's some things that are left out, but here's what we know for sure. Jesus is the glory of God and the foundation of our faith. And this miracle was performed for faith. It says at the very end in verse 11, that the disciples put their faith in him. Jesus performed this miracle for faith so that we would believe who he is, the glory of God, and put our faith in him, see him as the foundation of our faith. But there's some interesting things about this first miracle that I want us to look at in order to see this and for us to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. It's so fascinating, isn't it, that this would be the first thing, that the first miracle that Jesus would perform is this. It's almost like a magic trick, right? Water into wine. Although any winemaker will tell you water does turn into wine. That's how wine is made. And what Jesus did was just cram time together so that it would happen in an instant, so that water would be turned into wine. So let's look at some whys first behind this. The scripture says that this first miracle was a sign. One of the commentaries that I read said that it was an acted parable. Okay, now having finished studying the parables, I thought, well, that's kind of fascinating that the first miracle that happened and the first one that we're looking at is an acted parable. And this is why it's an acted parable. Remember, a parable is a story that has deeper meaning than what's on the surface. So because the fact that this is a sign, it points to something else. So all of the elements of what happened, the things Jesus and Mary said to each other, how this happened, the ceremonial jars. We're going to look at each one of these elements and see the parabolic truth of them, that they're pointing to something more than what we see. A sign reveals something that is significance that might otherwise be missed. So a sign points to something that is significant but might otherwise be missed. In November, when I was in New York City, something that's happened since the last time I was there, or maybe I didn't notice it last time, was in Central Park, where these benches are located. They've got benches all throughout the park. Here's a photo of Central Park with the benches. But do you see in the middle of these benches this little plaque? Where's my laser pointer? Right there. These little plaques. So they have this program where you can adopt a bench and put these little plaques on them. So my friend Shelley and I decided we were going to have breakfast in Central Park before we went to the Met. It was just the most glorious November day. And then I got really intrigued by these plaques. And Shelley and I walked through the park and started reading all these different little signs that have been put on these benches. And there is significance to each one of the benches that we wouldn't have known if we hadn't read the signs. Here was one of them. Here's what it says. RX, like a prescription. Enjoy the day. Dale R. Owen, MD, 1937 through 2002. He taught us the precious joy of life and the gift we've all been given. The lessons learned, we pass it on. Sit down, relax, and enjoy it. What a lovely little inscription, right? We would have never known, you would never have known the name of this doctor whose career spanned all of these decades in New York City, who sat on that bench. But his family put this little sign to show the significance of who this man was, what he taught them, and that it would live on. That's what a sign does. It points to something of deeper significance. So when Jesus was performing this miracle at Cana with the water being turned into wine, he wasn't just saying, look at me, I do miraculous things. He's telling us something deeper and so much more that we'll look at. The other thing he was showing us was he was revealing, as it says in verse 11, his glory. Now, glory is a little bit difficult to describe. What exactly is glory? Let me tell you two things. It's easier, like if I describe something, see if you know what this is. It's round. It's made out of rubber. It's orange with black lines, and you can bounce it like this. What is? Yes, it's a basketball. You know immediately what I'm talking about. What if I say beauty and power and majesty? No, you don't know, right? The glory of God is something that is unlike anything else. Unlike God is unlike anything else, anyone else. So when his glory is revealed, it's a little picture into who he is. So Jesus came, as Colossians Paul tells us, as the visible image of the invisible God, to bring the glory, the truth, the beauty, the majesty, the power, the exquisiteness of who God is, and give it some texture for us to understand. Because when I say Jesus, you know who I'm talking about. Jesus is the glory of God revealed. So when we see Jesus, we start to see what the glory of God is. And the response then to glory is to worship. That's why here at Greenwood, the beginning of our vision statement starts with, we are a Jesus-loving community because he is the visible image of the invisible God. And we are enthralled by glory because that, ladies, is the response to truly seeing the glory of God. So when we see nature, which is like a telescope to the glory of God. It isn't God's glory. It's a picture towards God's glory. We get a tiny glimmer of what glory actually looks like. And what's the response? Takes your breath away, right? If you're on any kind of social media where people share photos of sunsets and sunrises that take your breath away. Sometimes when I leave church at night when the sun is going down in the parking lot, and the beauty over West Middle School is stunning, stunning. It's God saying, just look, just here's a little glimmer of my glory. Well, when Jesus came, it's the glory of God being revealed for us to see. His greatness, his infinite beauty, and his joy. It's the revelation of who he is. In 2 Corinthians 4, it's the kind of the repeat of this. The light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. And then at verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That the seeing of Jesus gives us the ability to behold his glory. So if you ever hear people describe God as infinitely different than this glory, it's because they don't have the light of the knowledge of Jesus to be able to behold it. It is a gift that he reveals that to us. So in this first miracle, Jesus is showing us who God is and what he has come to do. It's all proclaimed in this first miracle. Let me give you a little bit of context as we move forward here. So some context of the first miracle is that it was an everyday joyful event. Weddings are a little bit more unusual now, honestly, because people aren't getting married as often. There are a lot of people that are choosing not to marry. So weddings are becoming more and more unusual in our culture. In Jesus' culture, weddings were vitally important, and it was a community event. So weddings were this joyful kind of everyday event. What tells us something about Jesus, that he's at work in an everyday joyful event, tells us about his work in our lives, that he is at work in the common everyday routine of your life. Do you expect him there? Do you expect Jesus in the common everyday routine of your life? When you're brushing your teeth, when you're at Target, when you're making the beds, when you're, you know, doing your work at your office, do you expect that you would encounter Jesus? Or have we made the mistake of relegating him to certain times? This miracle happening in an everyday, common, joyful event tells us that Jesus enters into our everyday moments. That's why Romans 12:1, to present your life as an offering before God. I love the way Eugene Peterson says it in the Message. Take your everyday life, your eating, drinking, sleeping, standing, walking around life, and give it towards God as an offering. If we are awake to him, we'll start to see him more and more in the everyday and not just relegate him to certain times. The second context that we know about this culture is that the groom was the focus, not the bride, which is kind of a bummer, right? The groom was the focus, not the bride. So one of my favorite moments in my son's wedding 2 years ago is we were, you know, right up front, and Michael, and they actually got married in a church, which I loved, and Michael was right there, it just, you know, 3 feet from us, and oh my gosh, this will make me cry to describe it. And when he saw Amanda come into the sanctuary, he made this audible gasp that I heard when he was so stunned at her beauty. That, ladies, is how Jesus feels about you, that he delights in you. The groom was the focus, but the focus of the groom is always the bride. And we, my friends, are the bride. I think this is a hard thing for men to wrap their heads around, right? But we really get that. We really get that. This audible gasp that I heard my son over my daughter-in-law just took my breath away. It's one of my favorite things about being able to officiate weddings is I get to peer into that moment with people and be able to see that and remind myself that I am cherished by Jesus in that same way. We, ladies, are his bride. The groom is the focus, but the delight of the groom is each one of us. I love that he performed this miracle for us to see that, the glory that it is. Okay, remember that this is the other thing about Eastern weddings that, as the mother of two daughters, I would love if we brought this back. The groom was in charge and he paid for everything. Do you think there were groomzillas? I don't think so. The groom was in charge and he paid for everyone. So remember Jesus as the groom of the church, that he is the one looking at each one of us. Now, another contextual thing about this in a culture that is very different than ours is these were lavish celebrations and they were for the community. Everybody was invited to the wedding. They were big events. They went on for sometimes a week, days and days of celebration. So it was as much for the people that came, and it wasn't about the bride and groom. So David and I, when we got married, we hadn't been dating very long, and we had a wedding that was really a lot like what David wanted, and then we had a reception that was a lot like what my dad wanted. And I really wanted the pastor, this won't surprise you, to say certain things, so I was super controlling over his message. In hindsight, I look back and think, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that to him. But anyway, so I had worked long and hard over the words of the ceremony. My dad had worked long and hard over the reception, and David wanted all the other elements in the wedding to be very traditional because we lived in Texas, and that's the way you do things. So we had spent a lot of time focusing on different things, and when we got to the reception, we both decided what we really wanted to focus on was leaving. Like, we were done. We wanted out. So we did the receiving line. We did it pretty quickly, and then we both kind of looked at each other and went, let's go. So I told my parents, we're going to go. We're going to do the versants, and then we're out. So we went through all the motions, and we were hardly even at the reception. And then my understanding from my parents the next day was it went on forever after we were gone, because we clearly weren't the focus. Nobody cared that we were there anymore. There was a great band, and there was a lot of food, and it was a fun time, and they stayed forever and celebrated. That is actually more contextually true to what happens in Eastern cultures, that the bride and groom are not the big focus, that the event is a celebration for everyone, and everybody partakes of it. When I'm in Uganda, I'm always astounded at, you know, a community that is so impoverished, but at the extent of weddings, because it is a community celebration. So here Jesus has been, there's some thought that maybe this was a relative of his that was being, that was getting married, and that's why Mary took on kind of a leadership role towards the wine and what was happening. But Jesus brought five friends, so of course they ran out of wine, right? But it wasn't culturally inappropriate for him to do that. It was actually kind of what was expected. And so he brought these five extra people, and then they have a crisis, of course, and they run out of wine. So it's into this beautiful everyday event that Jesus chose to reveal his glory and his plan, and then show us about faith and how it forms in us, who he is and what he came to do. Okay, so now we understand a little bit of the context. I want us to look at three of the signs that happened during the course of this miracle that point to something more than what was than just the miraculous event of water being turned into wine. And the first part is that Jesus is his Father's son. Jesus is his Father's son. So in verses 1 through 4, we really start to see Jesus' radical obedience to his Father's will. That his Father's will is what drives him. Because here's that weird interaction between him and Mary. And I love Bob brought out the fact that that saying woman wasn't like a derogatory thing. Although it still sounds like it to our ears, doesn't it? And in some ways he told her kind of none of your beeswax about the wine. Like, I'm all over it. And like, he could have, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he just say to her, I'm on it, okay? Take a chill, you know, Mary, I got this covered. But they have this weird exchange where he says these things to her, and then he goes ahead and does it anyway. Like, she's trying to get him to do something, it's obvious. I don't think it's like she's just alerting him to what's happening. She had a reason. Don't women, those of you that are moms or maybe aunts or sisters, know when you say something like, this is a sort of an indirect way of saying, I need you to do something about this situation. Like, your room needs to be picked up. And what I'm actually saying is go pick up your room, right? I mean, it's a little bit, it's, I think it's a strange interaction. But what becomes clear here, and when we apply some of the contextual truth here, is in this culture, family came first. So Jesus's what thought would be his first obedience would be to his parents, because family came first. So if your mother told you to do something, you did it, because that was the cultural way of being. So when he tells her no and then does it anyway, he's really just reordering family obligations. And he's saying, I didn't come to do your will. And disciples, take note of this. I didn't come to do your will. And we should take note of that too, right? That he came to do one person's will, and that was the will of his father. So in John 8, I thought I put this up there, in John 8, 28, Jesus makes it clearer when he says that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And then here, listen to this next sentence. This is what's so interesting in verse 30. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him, because what he was revealing was who he actually was. That Mary, I'm not your son. I'm actually the Son of God. And I have come to carry out his will. And when that is revealed to people, then faith begins to form. That's the result that starts to happen. The other thing I think that's comforting for us to see in this reordering of family is if you have struggles with your family of origin, rest assured you are in the family of God. That God is reordered for you family. That's why Jesus on the cross, when he says again, woman, here are your sons, and then says to John, this is your mother. He is reordering again that faith is what draws us into the family. He is his father's son, come to do the father's will, and we are in the family of God. I love Mary's response. She obviously gets it. And don't you think, ladies, again, I think this helps us to understand this. There was probably some ability to her never forgetting that Jesus was not genetically tied to Joseph, that his birth had been a miracle. And probably every time she looked at him, she thought about his miraculous birth. And so there's something in her that knows he is other. I've always wondered, don't you wonder these things? Like, what was it like to raise Jesus as a toddler? Because he probably didn't have a tantrum, right? He had some sort of learning of it. We don't really know exactly, but I always wonder that. So did she have this idea in her mind always? Jesus is different. He is different. I don't really get it, and I'm not sure what that looks like, but he's different. So in this moment, she knows that, and so says something to him. Like, I'm not sure what you can do about this. Maybe you can speak some words over this crowd that'll calm things down in the absence of the wine continuing. Whatever it might be, she knew there was something that he could do. She partially understood that. And then, of course, I love how Bob drew this out in your homework. It gives you a lot to think about. Her phrase, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. That is great words of advice to us. Do whatever he says. We spend so much time wondering what God wants us to do and not doing the things that he's revealed to us. Do whatever he says. The second sign that we see here is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment and he is the final forgiveness. So he is at this wedding, in this miracle, pointing to his substitutionary death. That he is the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the final in the line of forgiveness. He is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he indicates this by a couple of things that he says. The first one is when he says, my hour. He was looking towards his death. My hour has not come. And you know the phrase hour is used over and over again in scripture to talk about the moment of the crucifixion of his death. In John 7:30, in John 8:20, in John 12:27, and 23 through 24. All of those times Jesus calls the moment of his death my hour. So when he says to Mary, my hour has not come, he is talking about his death. My hour has not come. Why does he say that, though? Why does he say that? That's such a weird response, don't you think? Because she wasn't saying, die for these people, right? I mean, she wasn't saying that. She was saying, there's a wine crisis, and I'm thinking you can handle a wine crisis, so do something. And then why does he point to his death? Okay, think about this for a second, ladies. He is at a wedding feast that is full of joy, and he knows there will be a wedding feast for all eternity that is full of joy. And how will we sit at his table? By his death. So as he looks out over this crowd of people celebrating at this wedding and at this feast, I think he's thinking of a future wedding and a future feast and what he will go through to secure a place at the table for each one of us. My hour. At weddings, we kind of get kind of melancholy sometimes when you're at a wedding. I remember in the 80s when everybody got up to watch the royal wedding. And I think even, you know, at weddings, people think about, maybe you think about your parents' wedding vows and being the beneficiary. I think about that a lot, being the beneficiary of my parents' marriage. Maybe you think about your own. Maybe you have hopes for a future marriage. Maybe you have some sorrow even in your marriage now. And when you're at a wedding, you think about that. Maybe you long to be married and you're not, and you get a little melancholy at a wedding thinking about that. I think Jesus was doing the same thing, that he was looking forward and realizing there would be a cup of wine that he will drink from so that we won't drink from it, that he will drink the wrath so that we can sit at the table. My hour has not come, but it was coming. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment and the final forgiveness for all of us. The six jars. So the ceremonial jars, this was an unusual request. And man, these wedding servants were on it. Because what he basically said was use those jars that are used for ceremonial washing. They're bathing. They were used for jars of water to make you clean to come into the temple. And Jesus was saying, take those and fill them with water, and then draw a cup out of it and take it to the bridegroom or to the master of the banquet. That was such a strange request, and yet they did it. They did exactly what he told them to do. The jars that were used for purification point to the fact that he will fulfill all the requirements of the law, that they won't be needed any longer, because there is only one way for us to be clean before God, and that's through Jesus. So this is the parabolic nature of this miracle, is that he's using these jars to point to something else, to point to the cleansing that we receive through his sacrificial death, because he's the ultimate forgiveness, the ultimate fulfillment and the final forgiveness of each one of us. In Revelation 7:14, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So when Jesus takes the cup the night before his death and says, this wine is now my blood, he's looking at these jars, filling them with wine, symbolic of the blood of Jesus that will cleanse us, that brings us into forgiveness. This is why this miracle is an acted parable, that it points to something deeper. We just thought it was cool that he turned water into wine, right? But there's so much more for us to see in this. And then the third marker for us is that Jesus is the joyful, lavish provider. The first miracle was at a wedding, was at a party. I remember when I was little and I heard this, I thought, that's so cool that Jesus likes to keep parties going. Like, that's what it would seem like on the surface, right? That this is his first miracle, was sustaining the wedding, was sustaining the party. But again, we see that there's more to that. But I love that this picture of where Jesus was performing this miracle is a picture of the joy that we enter into in him. That we, through him, get to step into the most joyful event forever and ever and ever. So C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, and this quote comes from Eric Metaxas's book, also titled Miracles. Lewis says, I've read. Metaxas, I haven't, but I've heard it's really good. Lewis says, each miracle writes for us in small letters, something God has already written or will write in almost letters too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. That is what Jesus is doing. He is overleaping the elements of time, of growth, of gathering, of crushing and fermenting. And he takes water, an inorganic, non-living, commonplace substance, and without a word, without a gesture, without any laying on of hands, in utter simplicity, the water becomes wine, an organic liquid, a product of fermentation belonging to the realm of life. Thus, he demonstrates his marvelous ability to master the process of nature, which he does in our lives too. He does it inside of each one of us, the brokenness that we might even carry in our DNA. He overrides through the power of his Holy Spirit and the transforming, bringing life to each one of us, joy, creating a union, a wedding in our hearts with him. The next word that we see that was powerful is full, full to the brim. There was a lack of fanfare and yet this fantastic overflowing. So the total was somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's about 900 bottles. A lot of wine. That is a lot of wine. Doesn't that tell you something about the extravagant heart of God? I love the phrase in the New Testament that says he has lavished his love on us. That his joyful, lavish provider, that he just didn't give him enough to get through the party, but he gave him all of this abundance. That is the kingdom of God poured out into each one of us. The fullness of who God is lavished, his love lavished. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians that we might know the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love for us that is in Christ Jesus. And then the best wine. He didn't just make, you know, $4 bottle of wine. What's that stuff from Trader Joe's called? $2 Chuck? Yeah, he didn't. Is it still $2? It's probably more than that now. But he didn't make that, just your basic wine. He made the best wine. That, again, a picture of God's generosity. You know, I love Charles Spurgeon, and one of my favorite Spurgeon's sermons is about this miracle. And here's what he says in it. Jesus Christ commenced the gospel dispensation not with a miracle of vengeance like that of Moses, who turned water into blood, but with a miracle of liberality, turning water into wine. He does not only supply necessaries, but he gives luxuries. And this is highly significant of the kingdom of his grace. Here he not only gives sinners enough to save them, but he gives abundantly, grace upon grace. The gifts of the covenant are not stinted or stunted. They are neither small in quantity nor in quality. He gives to men and women not only the water of life that they might drink and be refreshed, but wines refined, that they may rejoice exceedingly. And he gives like a king who gives lavishly, without counting the cups and the bottles, as to 120 gallons. How little is that in comparison with the rivers of love and mercy which he has pleased to bestow freely out of his bountiful heart onto the most needy of souls. Do you believe this about your Father? That he gives to you lavishly, exceedingly, bountifully. Do you believe that kind of joy is available to you? That's what this miracle shows us. Something deeper, something more. In John 1:16, John says that phrase that he's given to us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, because he is overflowing in his grace. So why did he perform this miracle? Why not something like, ta-da, I'm Jesus here to save the world? Why something that takes, again, for us, a little bit of understanding to plow through it and to see it? To give us faith so that we would believe. I want to go back to this painting that I showed you at the very beginning, this one that hangs in the Louvre, this giant, giant, giant painting. And I found this woman blog randomly as I was researching this painting who wrote about seeing this painting. And I want you to listen to her words. It's really fascinating. She says, I turned back once more to view this enormous painting entitled The Wedding Feast at Cana, created in 1563. Of all the works I saw in a short 5-hour period at the Louvre, including the Mona Lisa and the Winged Victory, this one was the most memorable. As I turned back to snap a picture, I was struck by the image. And this is her picture. What do you see? The people in the room blend into the painting, don't they? Isn't that amazing? It's like they're in their painting. And then she says, he must have known that this would happen. The message is clear. We are part of this scene. Now listen to this, ladies. Since I am not a Christian, I took my own message, the overarching one that speaks from a small table in the center of the painting. Below Christ, on a table, is a small hourglass about 5 inches high. Okay, let me point this out to you. It's right there. It's time. Okay, here's Jesus. Oh, sorry, Jesus, I cut your head off. So here's Jesus right here. And then here's this tiny hourglass right there. I mean, you can hardly see it. It's 5 inches tall in real life. Listen to her words here. She says, below Christ on a table is a small hourglass about 5 inches high. And below the hourglass is a dog chewing on a bone. If you don't look carefully, you might miss the hourglass, a humble time marker eclipsed by the enormity and the pomp of people, the animals, the sunny afternoon, the clothing, and the drama of the religious symbols. You could miss the hourglass had Veronese not placed it smack in the middle of this canvas that takes up the entire room. You could miss the hourglass, the symbol of time. Above the hourglass is life. Above life is afterlife. Below the hourglass, a dog, symbolizing death, is chewing on a bone. I left the room deep in thought. It's amazing. Why did Jesus perform these miracles? Why does that painting point out? So that you would believe that Jesus is the glory of God and the foundation of your faith. This acted parable reveals who he is, the one who transforms fullness out of emptiness, life after death, and he brings us into this feast of joy. At the end of John 20, Jesus says these words to us. John says these words to us about Jesus. He did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that may, by believing, you would have life in him. Let's pray. I am struck by this woman's words, and wherever she is now, God, would you continue to be drawing her? Because clearly you are. Awaken our hearts to the beauty of your glory, Jesus. Thank you for giving us a picture that points not just to the miraculous changing of water into wine, but into your substitutionary death. Your obedience to your Father, your resurrection, fulfilling and finalizing our forgiveness, and our everlasting, lavish, joyful celebration in your presence. make us awake to these truths when we're brushing our teeth, when we're at King Soopers, when we lay our heads down on our pillows. Give us faith. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. On to lesson 10 next week.